verses. And I want to talk a little bit about that day star. Hebrews chapter 1, who is Christ? And the first four verses kind of point that out for us here. Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made much better, so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And let's pray. Father, again, I do thank you for the opportunity to preach. I ask you now, Lord, to help me to stand out of the way. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me. I pray that he would speak to hearts. I pray that hearts would be open and receptive to the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless our time as we look in the scriptures today to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had an instructor in Hebrews. His name was Homer McMillan. And one of the things that he taught when he taught through the book of Hebrews is the Bible in this passage in verse 1 says God is the first word. There's an assumption there that we already know who he is. We already know and believe that he is. And he needs no explanation. When you think about it, you pick up a book, you pick up a book of fiction, and you start to read, and the author has to develop the character of the protagonist, and he has to kind of build it in order to get the theme. But God doesn't have to do that. God's the author, and God says his name and expects that we already understand what that means. Now, we don't understand all that God is. We don't understand all of those things, but there's a certain expectation that comes with that and a certain assumption. And in this passage, it's very similar to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Similar assumption. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. No explanation of who he is, no explanation of whether or not we believe who he is. He just makes the statement, in the beginning, God. And he really needs no explanation. In this case, God being the author states his name. And the theme of Hebrews, theme throughout the book, is the preeminence of Christ. If you think about this one expression, Christ is better. And then he goes and he lays this out. Some folks, myself included, believe that Paul is the author of this book. And one of the reasons that we believe Paul is the author, one of the conclusions that you can bring, is that he prepares this like a legal argument, similar to the way that he wrote the book of Romans. He comes and he states his case for why Jesus is better. And throughout the book, he purports the preeminence of Christ to us. So the theme is the preeminence. This passage, the passage that we just read, all four verses, is one sentence. It's one sentence, one thought, and one conclusion. And in the beginning here, he tells us who Christ is. And that's the question that we ask ourselves. Who is Christ? But the first thing that we see from the passage of who is Christ is that he is a better messenger. Christ is a better messenger. He's a better messenger than the prophets. In the first verse, he says that God spoke in diverse manners to the fathers by the prophets. And God would give the prophets a message, and the prophets would come, and the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus didn't need that. Jesus was the Lord. So he didn't need to say, "Thus saith the Lord." He is better than the prophets. The prophets were incomplete. Their messages were kind of singular and appropriate to the audience. So they were incomplete. When you look at the whole of the prophets, though, then you begin to get a picture of what the scriptures are trying to teach. And God spoke his word and pointed them to the coming Messiah. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Christ says that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And also speaking of the prophets. But they were incomplete. The law was incomplete. Just like the law was just a schoolmaster. It was a teacher, Paul said. It's to teach us that we lack, fall short. When the Bible says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, where do we fall short? Well, the law shows us where we fall short. And it makes us accountable unto God. And then he says, not only did he not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but again, their message was incomplete. But in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus says, and beginning at Moses, and that's a reference to speaking of the Pentateuch or the law, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he took it all. He took the entire picture. He took the law, he took all the prophets, and he expounded from those scriptures who he was. Each one of them an incomplete piece. The law, incomplete, without knowing the solution. The prophets, incomplete, not knowing the complete picture of who the Messiah is. But Jesus comes, and then he is a better messenger. He comes and he expounds unto them the scripture, beginning with the Pentateuch, beginning with the law, and showing them throughout the scriptures who he is. It's kind of like when you think about the prophets, I tend to think about that story in Matthew chapter 21. And he teaches the story, gives them the parable about the vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner goes and he buys a vineyard and he plants the vineyard and he puts people in charge of his vineyard. And then he goes away. But then he sends servants, prophets if you will. They come and deliver the message from the husband of the vineyard. And they bring the message and they don't like the message. That he wants the fruits from his labors. He wants the fruits from his crops. And the Bible says that they beat some. And they killed some and they stoned some. And then he finally says, well, I'll send my son. They'll reverence my son. Again, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. They will reverence my son. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 36, there's a bunch of other people here that is mentioned, and we all know the great chapter of faith of all of these people, and we start out with Adam and his faithfulness, and Abel and Moses, and we go through all those. But then we come to verse 37, and he says, and speaking about the prophets, he says, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Some folks believe that Isaiah was stuffed in a log and the log was cut in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, Elijah, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves and all the earth. All of these people came before Christ. All of these people were the prophets. All of these people were the servants sent by the vineyard owner into the vineyard, and these are the things that happened to them. And he says, certainly, I'll send my son, and they'll reverence him. And they didn't. God, having provided some better thing for us, it says here in verse 39, it says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, speaking about the Messiah, God having provided some better thing for us. Now, it's not referring to Jesus as a thing. It's referring to the message that is brought, the gospel message that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save the world. The complete message. The gospel is the complete message of the scriptures brought by Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to 1 Peter, just a couple pages over from Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 10 in the Bible says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It's an interesting picture. We have the prophets here who don't have the complete picture. They're told by God to go deliver this message, and they don't understand how that message fits into the grand scheme of things. They're just faithful. They just deliver the message. And then it's kind of interesting here that it says that the angels can't figure it out. They don't understand how God came up with this idea of sacrificing His own Son for the sin of men. And the angels desire to look into. But we also see that not only is Jesus better than the prophets, but He's also better than the angels. The angels were like instant messengers. They came with one specific message for people. And throughout the scriptures, we see pictures of this. We see the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, from scripture, you can determine that when it talks about the angel of the Lord, it usually pictures Jesus Christ as coming as a theophany or as a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to men. And I'll go into that a little more in detail, but the angel of the Lord came to Abraham, when there were three angels that came, and they told him, they delivered the message that Sarah was going to be with child, and then two of them went off to Sodom, and the third person there, the angel of the Lord said, shall I hide this from Abraham? And then Abraham speaks to this angel of the Lord as God. God, if there are 40 people that are righteous, will you stay your hand and not kill all the people in Sodom? And he said, okay, for 40's sake, I'll do that. And so Abraham talks to the angel of the Lord like this. We see the angel of the Lord coming to Hagar. Hagar, she's destitute. She's been thrown out by Sarah, and her son's going to die. And the angel of the Lord comes and says, go back and put yourself under submission to your mistress or whatever the word would be there for underneath Sarah's hand. We also see the angel of the Lord coming to Moses. It's kind of interesting. We always think about that in the burning bush was the voice of God. Well, it is the voice of God, but the voice says that it's the angel of the Lord that speaks out of that burning bush. It's the angel of the Lord. It's a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate presence of Jesus Christ. He came to Balaam. He stood in the way. The angel of the Lord stood in the way of Balaam. And you say, well, the donkey talked to Balaam. Well, the donkey did, but then the angel of the Lord spoke to Balaam and said he wasn't allowed to curse the people of Israel. The angel of the Lord came to Gideon and said, O thou mighty man of valor, to this man cowering in a silo. He came to Manoah and told Manoah that he was going to have a son named Samson and that they needed to keep him with the Nazarite vow. He came to Elijah, each with a singular message. Gabriel is another messenger from the Lord, is another angel, and he came with a singular message. He came to Daniel. And when Preacher preached through Daniel, we saw Gabriel there. Gabriel came to Zechariah and gave Zechariah the message, and Zechariah didn't believe, and he was struck dumb. He came to Mary and told Mary that she was going to bear the Messiah. He came to Joseph in a dream. And told Joseph that he needed to flee. And quite possibly he came to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus, but I think that angel's name was Harold. So another angel, not Gabriel. You'll get that later. But Jesus came with the final message, and he came with the complete message. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. And the writers of the King James Bible felt obliged to capitalize that word prophet, speaking of the fact that that was Christ. And the text lends itself to that as well. He says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So then Jesus testifies of this fact, that he is that prophet, and he has been given the words to speak. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. And Christ prays in John chapter 17 and verse 8. He says, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. He's praying, he's speaking to the Father, and he says, I gave to them the words that you gave me to give to them. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So here's Jesus testifying to the fact that he is the final prophet. He is the final messenger. And he is God's word. Turn over to John chapter 1, and also a familiar passage, but it's important too, that we read these words and see them as we read them. John chapter 1. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Over to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Down to verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that God gave him the words, and Jesus is the Word. So not only is Jesus a better messenger from this passage in Hebrews, but he's also the heir. He's also the heir. Back over to Hebrews. We see that Jesus is the heir of all things. And in verse 2 it says, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, that's what we just looked at, a better messenger, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And as we know, God owns everything. Everything belongs to God. And as such, Jesus as king, it emphasizes his unique, eternal relationship between himself and the Father, that Father-Son relationship. But there was never a time when Christ did not own. Christ always owned. One commentator, Albert Barnes, said this, this is language taken from the fact that he is the Son of God. If a son, then he is an heir. For so it is usually among people. This is not to be taken literally as if he inherits anything as a man does. An heir is one who inherits anything after the death of its possessor, usually his father. But this cannot be applied in this sense to the Lord Jesus. The language is used to denote his rank and dignity as the Son of God. As such, all things are his, as the property of a father descends to his son at his death. And in John chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, all things that the Father hath are mine. And this applies to Jesus both eternally and at that point in time. Christ is appointed as inheritor. He is the final king, as in the line of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Psalm chapter 2 says something similar. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. Speaking of Jesus, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now the fact that the Bible says that he's begotten, does not imply birth or creation. So Jesus is not was not birthed in the sense of his eternality as God, nor was he created by God. There's some out there who teach heresy that is not the case, that Jesus was a created being, and he is not. And they usually try to use the word begotten to suggest that. But that's not what the word implies. In essence, God is saying, because he's using the word begotten, God is saying, I'm your father. He's just making the implication about the relationship. When we think about our offspring, when we think about our son, we establish a relationship. There's a father-son relationship. So he's using that same comparison for us to understand that there is a relationship between God the Father and God the Son, a father to the Son. And because of this relationship, in the Jewish economy, it also speaks of Christ's inheritance. Paul also relates the word begotten to his resurrection. When he's speaking of, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, Paul says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So Paul kind of lends it to the resurrection, but it speaks about that father-son relationship. It doesn't have anything to do with creation or birth. So Jesus is a better messenger, Jesus is a better heir, but Jesus is also the creator. Here it says, he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He was used by God to create all things. Turn me over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Okay, I don't hear pages turning. It's either because you've got iPads or... Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear son. That sets the tone for who he's talking about, because then he says about the son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. Who created all things? Jesus. Christ created all things. He was there at the time of creation. He created all things. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Psalm chapter, the 102nd Psalm, verse 25 says, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. It talks about, because he's creator, it talks about his pre-existence. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, this is where he said, this is where we find Jesus at the creation. God says, let us make man in our image. Okay? Now, some of the, false teachers, some of the, cults will say that, when he's saying let us, he's talking to the angels. But that's not true, because he's saying, let us make man in our image, not the image of the angels. Plus, in the Hebrew, it's kind of interesting. The Hebrew has different distinctions. They have what's called singular, you and I, singular. They have dual, meaning more than one, and then they have plural. And when it speaks of God in the plural form. So the name Elohim, the name God, is actually plural, speaking of a group. And so when he says make us in man's image, he's talking about the Trinity as a whole. And all of them were involved in the creation. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And in going back to remembering the angel of the Lord, we see the angel of the Lord having received worship from Manoah. We see the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses in the burning bush. We see Jesus in his pre-existent state, not only in creation, but also throughout the Old Testament. And he guides and controls and sustains and upholds in this passage here in verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Just think about that. He holds it all together. By the power of his word, he holds it together. And when you think about that, in the beginning was the word, the power of his word holds it all together. Jesus Christ holds it all, and that's why we consist. If he were to take his hand off it for a moment, it would all cease to exist. It would all just break apart. It would all blow up. All of our little cells would just go away. But he holds it all together. And by him, all things consist. So Jesus is a better messenger. Jesus is the heir. Jesus is creator. But Jesus also radiates God's glory. Jesus radiates God's glory. He alone shines with the splendor of God's presence in this world. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are standing there, and all of a sudden, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, and it says, and Jesus was, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The Old Testament also tells us about another person who stood face to face with God. And I believe he stood face to face with Jesus Christ, and his face shone, and that was Moses. And Moses was also at the Transfiguration. And they told Moses, hey, cover up, you're scaring us. Your face is glowing, it's freaking us out. So they made Moses wear a veil over his face, because they didn't want... And then this passage says that Jesus was the same. Jesus, his face shone as the sun. Because he radiates the glory of God. And he emanates the presence of the Father because he is God. It emphasizes his unique and distinct function and person, yet the same substance, and he's unified as God. And he radiates that glory. So we see as the messenger, as the heir, as the creator, he radiates God's glory, but he's also the exact image of the Father. The exact image of the Father. And sometimes when we think about imaging, we think about photocopying, or we think about facsimile. We think about something that isn't an original, that is a copy of. And we can bring that humanistic mindset into our conception of God, and that is incorrect. Jesus is not a copy of God. He's not a facsimile. So when the Bible says that he is the exact image of the Father, it's speaking more about a coin and a die. They are each unique, but they are the same. They are the same, but they are each unique. And that's the illustration that he gives us here when he says he's the exact image. It doesn't mean that he's a copy. It means he's exactly the same. He is the exact image. And the die and the coin, falls short, just like any kind of explanation that we can give to the Trinity falls short. You can imagine the Trinity as three states of water. It still falls short. You can imagine the Trinity as an egg. It still falls short. Our human minds can't comprehend it. Excuse me. And therefore, that's why the cults and those decide that it can't be true, because our minds can't comprehend it. And we can't comprehend how Jesus can be exactly the same as the Father. He's an original, though. In John chapter 14, turn with me over there. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In verses 8 and 9. The Bible says in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been with you so long time? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So Jesus is telling him, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Pharisees a little later say something similar to that effect. Show us the Father. And Jesus says, I'm not gonna show you anything. You have the scriptures that'll show you. So we see that Jesus is the same as the Father. And he is the same as the Father, exactly like the Father in his attributes. The attributes of God the Father are the same as the attributes of God the Son. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He's eternal. Our minds have a difficulty dealing with this because we think in future tense and we think in past tense. And our minds try to go back to a time before. Okay, so when we think about the eternality of God, we think, okay, well, it was before creation. And it was before this, and it was before that, and it was billions of years ago. But our minds can't comprehend the fact that Jesus is eternal. There's no calculation that can take us to his eternality. God actually stands outside of time. If you think about our time as being a ruler, and when you look down at a ruler, think about yourself as not being a part of that ruler. You're not a part of that measurement. You're not a part of the time. God stands outside of our time. He's eternal. So when God looks down, he sees this ruler. He sees our time, but he sees it all as one. It doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an ending. He sees Moses today as he sees you today. Our minds have a difficulty dealing with that, have a difficulty comprehending that because we can't understand the eternality of God. And Jesus is also infinite, just like God is infinite. When we say that Jesus is omnipresent, that he is present everywhere all at once. Again, we can't comprehend that. We are present here today. If we are sick and we are at home, we are not present here today. So we have a difficulty dealing with the infinite nature of God because we try to capture it in our minds and it's impossible to capture. So therefore we fail to see how it exists. But God is infinite. He is beyond the measures of our galaxies. When we think about the infinite nature of the galaxy and how it just keeps going and going and going, God is beyond that. So it's difficult for us sometimes to comprehend. But Jesus is the same. He is infinite just as much as he is eternal. In his infinite nature, it's also that he cannot be limited. God can't have limits placed upon himself other than the limits that he places on himself due to his own holiness. God can't violate his own holiness. That's a limit that he places upon himself because he can't violate his own nature. And Jesus Christ is the same. God is immutable. Jesus Christ is immutable. He cannot change. Now, we read scriptures sometimes and we see where the Bible says that God repented. Well, it wasn't that God changed his mind. It's just that in man's perception, there was a change in direction. But God stands outside of time. God didn't change his mind because he sees today as he saw yesterday. So God doesn't change his mind. But to us and to our perception, it seems as though God has changed his mind. But God is immutable. He changes not. That's important to you and I because that means our salvation is secure. He can't change his mind and suddenly say, because you're wicked, because you've done something bad, even though you've accepted Jesus Christ to say, he can't go back on that promise. When he says that you have everlasting life, when he says that you have eternal life, he holds to that promise. That can never change. But I got to tell you, the opposite of that is true. Somehow in our hearts, we think that God is going to change his mind about hell. And we think that God is going to limit the time of torment to the people that have to spend time there. But that's not true. God will never change. And nothing can rescue someone from hell other than their time on earth hearing the gospel from one of us. So he's immutable. He cannot change. God is holy. Jesus is holy. Beyond our comprehension of what holiness is. It's interesting that the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And the reason that they do that is because it's beyond a singular holiness. It's beyond just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous. God is righteous, God is just, God is truthful, God is faithful, and God is love. Those are all attributes of God which Jesus Christ possesses. Jesus Christ as God possesses all the same attributes as God the Father. He exhibits the fullness of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God? We just read that passage. In verse 19, it said, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of God dwells within Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 9, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is that encapsulation of all the Godhead in bodily form. So not only is he the express image of the Father, but lastly, he's also the Savior. And this isn't lastly as in it's not as important. This is the most important. This is the most important to you and I, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 53. And this will be the last time you have to turn, so let's hear some pages rattling. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So this is speaking of God the Father about God the Son. But if you think about the eternality of the Son of God, remember, it's Jesus also. So Jesus bruised himself. From the foundations of the world, it was set in motion. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall his righteous servant justify many? Speaking of you and I, praise the Lord. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And praise the Lord that he did that for us. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Psalm, in the 103rd Psalm in verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from sin. Jesus Christ came and paid that penalty on the cross. He died on the cross for each and every one of us. But he also died on the cross for each and every person, even if they reject him as Savior. See, it doesn't matter what the Calvinists say. It doesn't matter what people believe. Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for all mankind. The difference is that it's only effective to those who actually ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior, who actually make Him their Savior. It's only effective for those people. He made the payment for everyone. So that anytime anyone decides, well, they don't actually decide, but anytime the Holy Spirit convicts a person to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that payment has already been made. God didn't predetermine who the payment was going to be made for. He knows because He's eternal. He stands outside. But He does not make people come to know Him as Savior. So Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Every person. But whosoever believeth on Him shall have everlasting life. That's the difference. That's when it becomes effective. That's when the payment is actually applied to the account. So I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. And He placed that payment upon my account. And my sins, which were many, were all washed away. And when He died, I had not been born yet. But I was still on His mind. He paid for my sins in the future, and those sins that were paid for were complete. He paid for every one of my sins, even the sins I'll commit tomorrow. I am not perfect. You are not perfect. We will all sin tomorrow, but Jesus Christ paid the price for all of those sins for us to be able to live that life that we can live now in Him. But what's interesting, too, in this passage, and what's interesting about the book of Hebrews, is that it talks about Jesus as being the final high priest. It says here, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His purpose, person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now see, we don't necessarily understand that outside of a Jewish context. Outside of a Jewish context, I've been reading through Leviticus as part of the Through the Bible in a Year, and I started reading about the groups, and the groups brought offerings, and it repeats itself over and over again. They brought these bowls, and they brought this incense, and they brought meat offerings, and they brought wagons, and they brought oxen, and then they brought these offerings. And they offered like 60 lambs, 60 rams. It was like 120 of something else. It was just immense when you think about the number of offerings. Those priests were offering offerings from sunup to sundown all the time. Their work was never done. They spent all day long making offerings, making sacrifices. All of those pictures in the scriptures of all of those offerings are just a picture of Jesus Christ and all the things that He did. The wave offering, the heave offering, the sacrificial lamb, the goat, that was the scapegoats. All a picture of Jesus Christ and a picture of our sins and the redemption that He made for us. There were, in the furniture listed in the tabernacle, you have this golden lampstand, beautiful. You have this table of showbread. You have this altar of incense where incense was offered to a sweet savor to the Lord. You have the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And you have no chairs. There was no place for them to sit down in there because their work was never done. But then the Bible says this, that when He had paid our penalty and He took His blood and in the scriptures, and I always find this unique, there's a picture of the Day of Atonement where the high priest has to wash himself. And he has to wash himself and then take the blood of the heifer into the Holy of Holies, and he has to sprinkle that blood on the altar. And he cannot be touched before he goes in. He has to be totally clean on his way into placing this offering. And Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Why? Because He was going to take His own precious blood and take it and place it upon the mercy seat in heaven. His holy, precious blood is sprinkled on that mercy seat in heaven. And that was what He did. When He did that, the Bible says that the act was done. It was finished. It was complete. He made it complete and He sat down on the right hand of the Father, as our high priest, because His work was complete, His work was done. Praise the Lord, what that means to us. But you know what? There are some that don't have Jesus Christ as Savior. There's some here, possibly even in our midst today, that do not know that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that have never had that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what it's about. It's not about a head knowledge. It's about a heart knowledge. It's about having received Jesus Christ as our Savior. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, certainly it can't be that easy. Yes, it's that easy. It's placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. No church, no religion, no baptism, no works of salvation, nothing but what Jesus Christ did. Placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And when we've done that, and we've acknowledged that, and we've called upon the name of the Lord, He says that He will save us. It's a guarantee. It's another one of those promises that God cannot change. God cannot change the promise that said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from what? Saved from eternal damnation. Saved unto eternal life. Saved unto heaven and eternal glory and happiness with Jesus Christ. So I don't know spiritual conditions of everyone here. I can't see inside people's hearts. I wish we could, but we can't. If we could see in people's hearts, we work a little harder. But maybe the Holy Spirit's working on your heart. Maybe today's the day when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe today's the day when you have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, a very religious man. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus gave us that picture of a birth because it's a one-time situation. You were born once. You celebrated every year, but you were only physically born once. We're only saved once. We're only saved into the family of God once. And after that, we remember it for the rest of our lives. We can celebrate an anniversary of that on the day that we got saved. But it's a physical, it's just like our physical birth, we have a spiritual birth. And he gives that picture. And I offer you the chance today, if you haven't made that decision for Jesus Christ, to make that decision. All right, let's stand. We'll have a moment of invitation. Father, I do thank you again for the opportunity to preach, and I'm thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the privilege to preach the gospel that Jesus Christ came into this world to pay the penalty of all men. But Father, it's only effective to those of us who have asked Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And I do pray for anyone here today that does not know you as Savior, that today might be that day. And Father, we'll rejoice with them, and I pray that you would bless during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And while Mrs. Hunsinger starts to play, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just so that we can have a moment, if you do not know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you've never had that spiritual birth into God's family, I ask you now just to raise your hand and let me know that you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, but you'd like to know how. And if you come, we'll put you with a man if you're a man, a lady, if you're a lady, and they'll just show you from the Scriptures how you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior, how you can get saved today. Is there anybody today that would raise their hand and say, I don't know for sure, but I'd like to know? Anyone today? All right, maybe you're here today and something in the message touched your heart. I offer you the opportunity to come to the altar. Who is Christ? He's all of these things, yet so much more. And praise the Lord for His work on the cross. Do you need Jesus Christ as your Savior?